for a brief Bible study in the second epistle of Peter. I've been reminding myself all this week to remember to take the commentary that I was going to quote from last week, but when I had, having left the commentary at home, I couldn't quote last week, so I'll do it this week instead. Second Peter, and we've reached chapter 2, halfway through verse 10. But before we read from there to the end of verse 16, let's put the whole thing into perspective. We've been emphasizing, as Peter emphasizes, that one of the main purposes of his writing this letter is to prepare Christians, that is individual Christians and the Christian church, to prepare them for a future that is without doubt going to be dark and demanding. And this is something that we need to take to heart, because the next decade, I believe, is going to be significantly harder and more costly for biblical Christianity than the past decade. So we've got an epistle here that is right up to date. To do this work of preparation, in chapter 1, he emphasizes the need to be grounded in true doctrine and to grow in grace. We need to grasp the truth. For example, in verse 3 of chapter 1, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now we need to grasp this, we need to learn it, we need to go through and through the scriptures so that we might learn the riches that are ours in the salvation that God has accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. And in that salvation, we have to grow in grace. And in verse 12, Peter says, I intend always to remind you of these things, although you know them. A very necessary word of caution, because it's so easy when we're listening to the word of God being preached, almost without noticing it, that we're assuming we've heard it all before we know it. Well, Peter says, I intend always to remind you of these things, although you know them and are established in the truth that you have. But you see, there's always more to learn. When we get into chapter 2, Peter is preparing the Christians for this dark future by seeking to encourage, or to make us encourage our hearts in God, who knows. Now, this was the substance really of our Bible study last week. The God who knows, first of all, verse 9 of chapter 2, how to rescue the godly from trial. Now, God knows with an accuracy of detail and understanding about your situation and my situation and your personality and my personality far better than we ourselves know. And that's a comfort. He never gets confused, you see. And he now says, Peter, encourage yourself with this. God knows how to rescue the godly from trial. And secondly, in that verse, God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. God knows how to keep his own, and God knows how to deal with, and God is in fact dealing with, evil in society. Which evil, and this is the burden of the whole of the passage from chapter 2 verse 1 down to the beginning of verse 10, which evil is becoming more and more sensual and lawless? Look at verse 10. Especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. And then from the second half of verse 10 down to the end of verse 16, Peter speaks in a frighteningly blunt way about the false prophets and the false teachers that he mentions in chapter 2, verse 1. Now look what he says. Bold and willful, they are not afraid to revile the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a reviling judgment upon them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and killed, reviling in matters of which they are ignorant, will be destroyed in the same destruction with them, suffering wrong for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their dissipation, carousing with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable. It's a word that speaks not only of never fulfilled, it also speaks of bondage, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children, that is, under God's curse. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. I think the old version has it, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A dumb ass spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Now you see, we're back to that verse about God knows. God knows how to keep his own and how to subdue the wicked. And God restrained the prophet's madness because Balaam was all set to pronounce a curse upon God's people. Now, I don't know what you make of that passage. It's terribly blunt. It seems terribly extreme in language. Until you consider that Peter is speaking about false teachers who lead astray and who lead into disaster men and women precious to God, redeemed by the blood of his own Son, Jesus Christ. I suppose we all react in a variety of different ways, including sadness and anger, when we read in our papers of how some people corrupt others, especially those who defile and corrupt and harm for the rest of their lives little children. Well, we need to learn to think of that same kind of operation in the spiritual realm, distorting and seeking to destroy the very blood-bought children of God. I don't know that any of us would either be willing or would either be safe to speak about false teachers in this kind of language nowadays. Think of the names they would call us. Fundamentalist would be one of the polite names. But you see, here is Peter speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I think this is in order to bring home to our hearts that in the issues of eternal salvation, we are dealing with matters that are of the most fundamental importance. Peter here, so the commentators seem to indicate, Peter is speaking about these false prophets and false teachers, describing them as being bold and unprincipled in their behavior, whether they are dealing with spiritual things or whether they are dealing with things pertaining to morality. If you were to glance over a page or two in your Bibles to the Epistle of Jude, verse 12, you'll see that Jude says the same kind of thing. I'll read in from verse 11. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and and perish in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they boldly carouse together, looking after themselves, waterless clouds carried along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead you know, the language, it just piles us, that piles up. There is a passion in it. And when we come to verses 12 and 13a, like irrational animals, creature of instinct, born to be caught and killed, that section there, down to the first half of verse 13, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. This is what I was going to quote to you last week. Peter now launches out into a direct assault on false teachers. He glows with moral indignation. Do we ever approximate to this when we are aware of the moral wrongs that are round about us? Or are we tending to just say, well, you know, this is how life is nowadays? He glows with moral indignation. These men, so far from possessing angelic restraint, live as natural brute beasts at the dictates of their passions, or as the RSV translates, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, in contrast to the rational being, man. But these folk have neglected their rationality and followed their passions. Very well. Their end will be like an animal's too. They will be taken and destroyed. What a graphic indictment of the effect on a man of living like a beast. First he gets captured, and then he gets destroyed by his passions. As William Barclay points out, sensuality is self-destructive. And here's the quote. The aim of the man who gives himself to such fleshly things is pleasure. And his tragedy is that in the end he loses even the pleasure. What is more, he goes on. For a while he may enjoy what he calls pleasure, but in the end he ruins his health, wrecks his constitution, destroys his mind and character, and begins his experience of hell while he is still on earth. That's one of the few indications there are that William Barclay really believed in hell. The commentary goes on, their mistake is to confuse, now notice this, their mistake is to confuse the thrill of animal instinct with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now in a religious context, be it evangelical or otherwise, thrill is not necessarily the work of God's Holy Spirit. Their mistake is to confuse the thrill of animal instinct with the presence of the Holy Spirit. For it is very likely that these advocates of Christian liberty were loud in their claims to fullness of the Holy Spirit. The heretics claim to have knowledge, to have the Spirit who gave them liberty, both from ecclesiastical discipline and moral restraint. On the contrary, Peter seems to say, the Spirit manifests his presence not by ecstatic thrills and insubordinate action, but through moral renewal. It is you heretics who are devoid of the Spirit. You behave like dumb beasts on the level of your instincts, and you will end up like them in the slaughterhouse. Peter, like the rest of the New Testament writers, emphasizes that Christianity is inescapably ethical. You cannot have relationship with a good God without becoming a better man. And if we are not becoming better men and women in a whole comprehensive human sense, then we need to examine our spirituality. He goes on later on about this passage, going on into verse 13. Whatever the right reading, the gravity of their debauchery is the main point. And Peter makes this acute observation. Lust is subject to the law of diminishing returns. Soon, mere drunkenness fails to satisfy. It must be drunkenness in the daytime. Fornication likewise is not enough. It must be rape at the meal table. Doubtless the heretics rationalized it as sacred prostitution, enacting in the cultic meal, that is, the love feast before the communion service, enacting in the cultic meal the unity between Christ and his church. But lust, naked lust, was their driving force, and lust often delights to deck itself out in a religious garb. Now, we may say, well, these must have been grim times way back then. We may also be tempted to say, well, things haven't got to that stage yet. But what about that time when there was the invasion of Glasgow by the children of God? And it was reported, and accurately reported, and not denied, that some of the girls among the children of God were using this method of immorality to inveigle men into the company of the children of God. We may not have reached this stage yet. Now, notice I say, we may not. But there are many people in many areas of the evangelical world who are concerned at the attitude amongst evangelical Christians with regard to divorce more than once. Divorce, remarry, divorced again, and still engaged in Christian work. And the attitudes of many, many Christians with regard to, I don't know whether to call it moral behavior or immoral behavior. Saying almost as the world says, oh, but you know, these things happen. But then you see, as I said at the beginning of the Bible study, Peter is seeking to prepare the church for the darker days that are coming. And the thought is really quite alarming. And these are strong words that we've been reading. I want to quote another bit later on, if I remember rightly. And they're very strong words if they're being addressed to professing Christians, and especially if they're being addressed to those who are going the rounds of the churches as teachers and prophets and preachers. But then you see, it's not only Peter who speaks strongly like this. You think of some of Paul's words with regard to the behavior of converts. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 11. I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother. That is, a professing Christian, a member of the fellowship of the church. I wrote you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or robber, not even to eat with such. Otherwise, you see, society would get the impression that Christians don't bother about behavior. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. It's really a glorious verse, because the power of God unto salvation was going into these areas of society and laying hold upon people who had been living like that in the darkness and bondage of sin, and lifting them up out of it and delivering them. And that's a thrill. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, that is, set apart for God. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. It is as if Paul's saying, you can't go back and live like that. As if he's saying, remember what it did to you. One other reference, turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 3. But fornication and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, not a hint of it, as is fitting among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor silly talk, nor levity, which are not fitting, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure man or one who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. God is not indifferent. There are consequences of wrong living which have to be recognized as God's judgment. That's what the Bible says. Therefore, do not associate with them. For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, verse 10, and try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. How? By the clear light of your own way of life. To let it be seen by the way that you live that there is another way of life, different from the ways of the world. I've written down on my bit of paper, I've mentioned it already, the great danger is that the standards of the world infiltrate Christian thinking so that we begin to make concessions. First of all, perhaps to ourselves, and then to other people. And you see, it is possible to see and to speak clearly of a certain wrong done by an unbeliever, when you see the same wrong done by a Christian, you tend to make excuses for the Christian. But then you see, the Christian should know better, because God has shone his light into his heart, and the Christian knows in a way that the unbeliever does not know. I find all this immensely disturbing, not in any sense easy to speak about. So let's go back to Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, taking it up at verse 15. See, one thing I ought to have said. The lesson comes down to this: guard against anything, be it gross or refined, which could shadow our fellowship with Jesus or hinder our availability to him or our usefulness to him. That's what it's all about. And the great burden of Peter's heart, you see, is this: that all these wrong attitudes and things are being brought inside the fellowship and the life of the church. It's most alarming. Look at verse 15. Speaking again of these false teachers, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved to gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A dumb ass spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. And the whole point about the reference to Balaam is simply this: that he knew fine what he was doing. He had been offered the reward if he would pronounce the curse. And having calculated on the size of the reward, he thought, well, that's worthwhile. And Peter is saying the same about these false teachers. They have deliberately turned from the right way. They knew what they were doing and why they were doing it, and they were cloaking their activities with an appearance of spirituality. Now, we can't take time tonight, because we've only got about 5 minutes left. We can't take time tonight to read the story of Balaam. You can read it for yourself in the book of Numbers, chapters 22, 23, and 24. And one of the interesting things in the story is that the king of Moab, who wanted the Israelites to be cursed, the king of Moab knew who to go to. Just like, for example, in a congregation. If somebody goes in the huff with the minister about something that he said or hasn't said or done or didn't do, and they get all steamed up about it, they will know who to go to within the congregation who will immediately be a help to stir the pot. Think of the situation that Gordon McIntyre has phoned us about. The king of Moab knew exactly who to send for in order to do this wicked thing. And he was right, because Balaam agreed. And Balaam did this to gain from... I think I like the old authorized version best. He did it for the wages of unrighteousness. Now, the wages of unrighteousness are not always paid in cash, or they're not always wanted in cash. The wages of unrighteousness can be in the currency of popularity, or in the currency of power. And this, you see, happens often in independent congregations. You can get one or two fairly strong people who want power. And the history of the church in our own day and generation testifies that there are people like this. They are prepared to destroy not only a fellowship but a ministry if it will put them into the place of power. The wages of unrighteousness can be in terms of place and recognition in the Christian world. Can't remember who said it originally, but I've remembered it for years. You can tell a great deal about a minister by what he never preaches. There are subjects that, we'll skip over that chapter, because I'm thinking of when we are going through the book of Deuteronomy on Sunday mornings. And on a Monday morning, I read over the next chapter of Deuteronomy, and my immediate reaction, I can't preach that in a Sunday morning. And the more I read it, the more I felt like that. Then I became aware of that. I could actually visualize individual people, some of them quite young, saying to me at the church door, "Mr. Lip, why did you skip over chapter so and so?" So I tell you, I prepare harder than I've ever done, and using careful language, preached on that chapter, which is now one of the chapters of the wee booklet, Right Relationships. But then you see, it is so easy to qualify our preaching. Oh yes, we'll always preach something. We won't preach heresy. And then we'll preach in a biblical way, and we'll tell the people to open their Bibles. But we'll preach the truth of God in such a way that we take from it its cutting, searching edge. Now, why do we do that? Is it for the wages that will be paid in terms of acceptability and popularity? Peter is speaking very, very strongly here, and emphasizing a great deal his God's opposition to false teachers. And the point is that he is urging the Christians to listen to those teachers who have nurtured them in their faith. Is it in 1 Corinthians 4? He says, "Oh, you've maybe got 10,000 instructors in Christ, but I was your father who brought you to faith." Now you see, all this is very much in my mind and heart just now. Because you see, when the minutes and the billet of business for Glasgow Presbyterian meetings is being sent out to ministers once a month, it's a custom that various people may ask, could such and such a leaflet be sent out along, you know, just to circulate, to make sure that all the ministers get it. And this is usually done as a £5 handling charge or something like that. But this last month, I went to the convener of the business committee and asked him if he would be willing to, quite quietly, not extremely, just to say a word as he presented the business committee report, pointing out that while various leaflets are included with the presbytery papers, this does not mean that these things carry the blessing or the approval of presbytery. And I did this for a very specific reason, because one of the leaflets that was being included was the publicity material for the Power Evangelism meetings of John Wimber, which meetings have created a great deal of danger and damage and a variety of other things. And I just didn't want anybody to get the impression that Glasgow Presbytery was saying, now, here's this leaflet, go along, and because I, for one, would say, don't. Now, you see, there is a lot of this kind of thing going on. If you look down, we've got to stop now, but if you look down from verse 17 down to the end of the chapter, if you think we've read sort of strong, blunt words already, they're nothing compared to this. Waterless springs, mist driven by a storm, and on it goes until in the end it has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog turns back to his own vomit and the sow is washed only to wallow in the mire. I've got one last reference here that I want to read to you from this commentary. Yes. Speaking about certain people, according to Irenaeus, these people were adept at presenting the young believers with high-sounding talk, which acted as a cover for the basest of obscenity. Nor has the tendency to dress up vice as a virtue died in succeeding generations. In our own day, a bishop can publicly describe the adulterous liaison in Lady Chatterley's lover as, quote, in a real sense, an act of holy communion. And a theological don can defend fornication, bracket, in certain circumstances, close brackets, as a form of charity. Now, this is the kind of thing that is still being said. Not with the strident tones that we heard, remember, some years back, you know, charity, not chastity. That was so strident that it raised a great furore of protest and contradiction. It's much, much more subtle now. I read somewhere, speculation and heterodoxy, that is playing around with all sorts of offbeat doctrines, is all right in the classroom, but no use in a parish. Because you see, we are dealing with people. And people who are entitled to look to the Church of Jesus Christ and to Christians individually to be guided in a confused world. And to hear truth in a world of lies. And to see purity and true love and marriage fidelity and family security. And so many of these things are just disappearing. Was it a man, Sargent, who wrote the book quite a lot of years ago now, The Battle for the Mind? Well, it's still going on. And it's got a parallel battle at the moment, a battle for the emotions. And you see, when our feelings are stirred at a deep level, the possibility of being beguiled by the angel of light is quite tremendous. Perhaps we should have been singing tonight the hymn that says, walk in the light, out in the open. Let your light so shine that people will see it and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And when Paul was writing to the Philippians, he called on them to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Oh, I wish I had time just to read to the end. Oh, let's read it and then we'll not go back to chapter 2 next week. Verse 17, these are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the nether gloom of darkness has been reserved. For, uttering loud boasts of folly, they entice with licentious passions of the flesh men who have barely escaped from those who... New converts, you see. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a man, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overpowered, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them, isn't this terribly extreme? It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after having known it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb: the dog turns back to his own vomit, and the sow is washed only to wallow in the mire. And having spoken like that, Peter goes on in the next chapter, really to encourage us again, to put fresh heart into us, as if he's saying, oh, my people, stay close to God, because the days that are coming are dark. And if the light of the Christians gets dim, then the darkness is going to be very dark indeed. Let's sing a hymn that is really a prayer about our own nation.